Good morning. It is good to be back in the house of the Lord. And it's a privilege. We should consider that as a privilege. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talks about, we talked about and sang a song a while ago, the solid rock. Yeah. And so we find in 1 Corinthians 10 that the children of Israel was following that cloud, that spiritual rock. They drank of that spiritual rock.
Yeah.
And that rock was Christ.
Yeah.
Petra is a solid rock. And it does make a difference as we, as God's elect people, what we build on spiritually in this life as we're living here to bring honor and glory unto Him. So we're thankful that we have the scriptures that we can have to go by and tell us the way that we need to go. In Matthew chapter 18, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little children in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that the offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maim, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." And verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne this morning, we come thanking you, Lord, that you did come to seek and to save those that are lost. Because we know that you tell us in the word, in your word, Lord, that we in our depravity and in our sins, that we are not capable of coming to you without being quickened by the Holy Spirit and being drawn by you. And Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have taken the initiative to call the people unto your name and to for the purpose of carrying out your work here on the earth. And Heavenly Father, we are praying, Lord, that one day things will be on earth as it is in heaven, and your will be done. Heavenly Father, we pray for our pastor today as he comes. I pray that you anoint him by your Holy Spirit that you'd give him the words that we need to hear. And Heavenly Father, that the word you tell us will not return unto you void. And Lord, that you will send this word whereunto that you would have it to go, and that it would be effectual in those people that you would have them to be effectual in. And Heavenly Father, we'll be careful to give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise for all that's accomplished. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David. Matthew 18 and verse 7 is my text for this morning. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offenseth cometh. Christian people become discouraged because of the difficulties we have in life. We need to be mindful that God is always in control of all things at all times. I want to read to you just a few verses of Scripture from Psalm 73. I think that Asaph, who is writing this psalm, expresses a lot of the frustration that God's people are experiencing today. We are discouraged because the political situation in our country and throughout the world, and the increased lawlessness and wickedness that abounding throughout our nation. So Psalm 73, the writer says, "My feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That's a common problem. The world portrays the good times, the good life that it can offer and give to people. Especially our young people are greatly influenced by the wealth that they see others accumulate, regardless of maybe how scandalous or how wickedly and how their wealth was obtained. The thing that is, well, they made it. They got wealth. Got rich, and that's the most important thing. Wealth and riches will soon fly away, and your eternal soul will reap the consequences of it if your life is not built upon Christ Jesus. What will it profit a man, the Word of God says, if he will gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Well, that's how a lot of times we feel about the world round about us. We see them suffering. I mean, we see them prospering. And God's people, on the other hand, are suffering. We don't have it as an easy life. There's an old song, country song. I won't recall all the words to it, but I'll just relate to it. I never promised you a rose garden. Well, that's true, my friend. God never promised His people a rose garden, an easy life. Fact of the matter, our Lord writing and speaking to us in the book of John chapter 16 says, in the world you shall have tribulations. That's His promise. And He says, if they've hated Me, they will hate you also. One of the marks that we belong to the Lord is how the world hates you. Don't be shocked if the world considers you to be some kind of a fool. I have written in my Bible, and I preached a statement that Jim Elliot was supposed to have said, and I believe he did, knowing his lifestyle. A man is no fool to give up what he cannot lose. A man is no fool, I'm misquoting, I'll start again. A man is not a fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot keep the wealth of this world. Someone has said, I never saw a U-Haul trailer going behind a hearse. When you die, you leave it all behind. I know that there is the idea that my wealth and my success can make me happy, happier than anybody else. But my friends, I remind you about the rich man being in hell and begging for a drop of water. I don't mean to say that all rich people are going to hell, but I will tell you that the vast majority of those who are prospering and wealthy and successful in life are not followers after Jesus Christ. The wealth is not a friend unto grace. Prosperity does not make us to be spiritual. And so our Lord says here in this statement in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in the world, woe unto the world because of the offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. I want to talk to us about why it must needs be. But first, let me look at this chapter for you, what the occasion of it. The Lord is in the home of Peter and in Capernaum, and they've gathered around Him. At the same time, the disciples came to Him and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, there's a constant conflict going on among the apostles about that issue. Our Lord gave them a stern rebuke about that in the 26th chapter, or the 20th chapter, rather, of Matthew. In the 20th chapter of Matthew, the Lord will tell them, whosoever be great among you, let him become your servant. You know that, I'm reading verse 25 of the 20th chapter of Matthew, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it, now here's a statement, it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant or minister. That is the characteristic of God's people, and especially of their ministers. This conflict was manifested when the Lord observed the Passover in the upper room in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's recorded for us also in the other Gospels. But in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find out that this conflict was going on, and the Lord gets up from the table before He would institute the Lord's Supper, and He demonstrates the attitude of a child of God. He takes the towel and washes all of the apostles' feet, including Judas, who would betray Him. Now, shortly when He finishes, He sets back down, and He says, one of you will betray Me. And they all say, who is it? And the Lord said, it is He to whom I will give sup. And He gave sup to Judas, and then He told Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. And He dismissed him, and he went out, and it was night. Then the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas was not one of the in the room there when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper with the unleavened bread and with the wine. Now, so this conflict, I've jokingly said, this proves that they were Baptist preachers. I'm sorry to say that among ministers of God, that there is too much jealousy and pride goes on. If any man has any gift, it is of the Lord. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Paul writing in Corinthians. And so it is not to be the characteristic of God's people. Paul would say, Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He will say there in the second chapter of Philippians, let each look on others and esteem himself of low degree. Well, so it is here in this 18th chapter that these apostles are still, this is early in their life, early in their ministry, they're at conflict. Who is going to be the greatest? Now, they think, and I may point out to you, that this was the common thought about the coming of the Messiah in Israel when the Lord is there. They think that the Messiah is going to reestablish the divinic kingdom, literal kingdom, that David and Solomon had, and that all of the glory that Israel had during their days is going to be restored, and they're going to be delivered from the hand of the Romans. It was not a physical kingdom that Christ came to establish, but a spiritual kingdom. And that spiritual kingdom is a kingdom that rules over all. And when we are praying that pattern, that model prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that God's kingdom would be made manifested as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. Now here our Lord is going to teach us something. In the verse 2, and Jesus called a little child. Now note, would you, this is not a baby. This context, this verse portion of Scripture here, is one that, I'll use this term, pedo-baptist. That is an ecclesiastical term, pedo-baptist. It means baby baptizers. And that is the wrong word because there's no such word as baptize. It is a ecclesiastical word. Now, when I say that, I mean that it was constituted and developed by the Church of England, the translators of the King James Bible. Now, I like the King James Bible. I tell you again that I think it's the best English translation that we have. But I remind you that it is a translation, and that the men who translated it were under the authority of the King of England, and that they were also members of the Anglican Church. And so every part of the translation of the Bible that would some way or another cast some bad light on the Church of England, the King has said, you can't translate it that way. And so that's the reason why the word baptism is in the Bible. The word should be immerse. Baptismo means to immerse. And all the scholars acknowledge that. But here, this little child is one of the proof texts that the pedo-baptists will use. That's people who, denominations who sprinkle babies. They will try to use this as a proof test and support for the false doctrine of baptizing or sprinkling infants. Now, we Baptists are opposed to that because for several reasons. But I will tell you that, first of all, I think we have the wrong name to that. We say that we are opposed to infant baptism. That's the correct term. We are opposed to infant baptism because we believe this. The prerequisites for baptism is regeneration. And so what we are really opposed to is baptizing, and I'll use that term, baptizing unregenerate people. I would baptize anyone who gave profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that John the Baptist and maybe Jeremiah were Spirit-filled people from their womb. But those are rare exceptions. The Bible says, the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me from the very time of his conception. And the very necessity of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ was because the Adamic nature would have been passed on to Christ, and he would not have been qualified to be our Redeemer. And so he must be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is, then, that every person born since the days of Adam has the Adamic nature. We all by nature are depraved. I heard the man on the news the other day talking about the atrocities that's going on in Ukraine and the bombing of civilians and et cetera and so forth. And he used that word depravity. And he said, we don't know the psychology of the man. He's talking about Putin. He says, but we know his depravity. Well, I would like to have said to that man who was speaking, you're just as depraved as he is. We're all depraved. We like to think that depravity is simply a manifest, is only for those like Hitler and Stalin and real bad criminals and murderers. That's the only ones that are depraved. My friend, the Bible says we all are by nature spiritually dead and in sins, and we are by nature spiritually depraved. So when the Lord calls this little child, He is calling a little child to come to Him who is a depraved little child. Now, this little child, if it's coming to Jesus Christ for salvation, it is because he has been drawn by the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord said, no man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Any child that can be carried by his infants to a minister, to have that minister to sprinkle our mercy to that child is not coming by the drawing power of the Holy Spirit of God. Regardless of the good intentions of the parents, they're not bringing the child to Christ. Charles Spurgeon has a sermon on children brought to Christ rather than to the font, F-O-N-T. And that's that little pedestal thing here where there's some little water in it, and that's where the minister dips his hand in there and gets some of that water and sprinkles it on the child. And so Spurgeon says, children to be brought to Christ rather than to the font. That's true. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so here, Jesus called a little child. Now the little child come. I don't know about the child's regeneration, but I will tell you, if the child came to Christ for salvation, it is because it has been regenerated and drawn by the Holy Spirit of God. No others know salvation until first they've been born again by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord said, except you be born again, born by the Holy Spirit, you cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted. Here is a characteristic of true born-again people. They become as little children. They are willing to be taught. They're willing to be guided. They are humble-spirited, and they are not trying to promote themselves. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The evidence that one has been born again is their lifestyle, their attitude, their conduct, how that they are submissive to the Holy Spirit of God and to the Word of God. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, they are the greatest in the kingdom of God. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Our Lord, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, will also tell about helping poor, some poor people, some people who are in prison. And our Lord will say, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. How we treat God's people is how we feel toward the Lord is manifested how we treat God's people. And when we manifest love and mercy and kindness towards the people of God, we are doing it as it were unto the Lord. Verse six, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Now here's the proof that this little child is, and the Lord is talking about, people who are capable of believing. The pedo-baptist will say, oh, here's a little child that's brought to Christ. This little child has been, if it is brought to Christ, It's one who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and God has worked faith in that individual's heart, and they've come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me turn with you, please, to the 16th chapter of the Gospel, the book of Acts. Here's a great portion of Scripture, or here's a case for the pedo-baptist who want to build a doctrine of sprinkling infants and baptizing infants, they say. In the 16th chapter of Acts, you read about the Philippian jailer. And I'll not read all of this portion of Scripture here, but he called for a light and came into Paul and Silas and fell down before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." I believe, and I've said that I believe that this is a declaration of one who is saved. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you have been saved. You've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Note that, please. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Well, there must have been some babies in that house, certainly. Well, look at verse 34. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Everyone who was baptized believed. They had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and they were all believing. It is, my friend, that the prerequisite for baptism is it must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and brought to faith in Christ. And so the Lord said in verse 6, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and that he were drowned into the depths of the sea." Then he gives us our text. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. Now, according to Strong's dictionary, the word here for offenses is the word from which we would get the word scandal. Scandalaria would be somewhat close how you might pronounce it in the Greek word. And it means that which is scandalous, that which causes injury, embarrassment, or pain, or affliction, or any problem, tribulation. The reason why the Anabaptists were so persecuted is because they were declared to be heretics by the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason why we as people who believe the Bible are so ridiculed by the world, it's because they think we're ignorant. You believe the Bible? You believe the Bible about creation? You believe that there's only one way into heaven? You believe in heaven and in hell? Well, I'll tell you, our Lord said that hell was so real, right here in this context, he says it'd be better for a man if his hand or his eye or his foot is what it is that's preventing him from coming to Christ. It would be better for that man to lose the eye or cut off his foot, cut off his hand, than to have both of them and go to hellfire. Why? Because the Lord says hell is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I'll say, whatever it is that's holding you back from following Christ, from being obedient to Him, whatever it may be, family, friends, riches, wealth, cast it away. Or else, you will lose it all in hell. The rich man in hell prayed for mercy. But our Lord says, woe. Now, he uses this word several times in Matthew, the 12th chapter of Matthew. Later on, the 18th chapter, 24th chapter. He says, woe unto the scribes and Pharisees. But in the book of Revelation, the 8th chapter, an angel comes from out of heaven, and he says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Why? Because judgment is coming. And that's what the word woe means. Woe, judgment, is coming. And that's what our Lord here is saying. Woe unto the unto the inhabitants of the earth. Woe unto the world! Why? For what reason? Because of offenses. How they treat my people. For what they do, what the devil does. The devil and all of his demons, I will tell you, my friends, is going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's what you'll read about in the 21st chapter of Revelation. It's there. The devil is taken by God Almighty, by Christ Jesus, and he cast the devil and his demons into the lake of fire, where the Bible says they are tormented there day and night forever and ever. But not only them. All unbelievers, all who die without Jesus Christ, are also cast into the lake of fire. They have harassed, they have persecuted, they've killed the saints of God, and they prospered in their own life, and they ridiculed the saints of God. But now, final judgment comes. So our Lord says, woe unto the world because of offenses. Then he says, for it must needs be. It must needs be. Why? Why must it be that there be offenses coming to the world? Well, it's somewhat like our Paul writes about in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, it must be there are heresies among you, and it must be that those who are approved might be made manifest. There are several reasons why offenses will come. Number one, that Jesus Christ becomes more real to us and we behold His presence and His power in a mighty way. Let me give you an illustration from the Bible. You remember when the apostles in the, I believe it's the 8th chapter of Matthew, that they are going across to the Sea of Galilee. And they all get in the boat. And the Lord said, let us go on the other side. They all get in the boat. Now, these men were fishermen. And they were familiar with the sea. And they had dealt with storms many times through their life. But on this particular occasion, God allowed, and I want you to note this, God allowed a tremendous storm to come up, probably something like a tornado. Came across. It was worse than they'd ever experienced before. And can you just imagine those men in the boat, because they thought they were sinking. And they do everything that they possibly can to keep from sinking. And they're in despair. And the Lord is over here asleep. And they go and wake him up. And they tell him, we're perishing. Wake up. Now, they didn't have to tell the Lord what was going on. The Lord knew all about the storm. The Lord observed, though He is physically asleep, He knows all that's going on. Why does this happen? Well, let me just turn with you to the 8th chapter of Matthew and tell you and show you the end results of it. The 8th chapter of Matthew. They said to him in verse 25, and they said, Lord, save us, we perish. Isn't that so typical of all of us as Christians? We get along fine. We don't need the Lord until some calamity comes up. Sickness. Some big problem come up that we never anticipated. We can't handle it. The doctor says there's no hope. House burns down. Whatever it may be, you lose your job. We've got along fine. We've got money in the bank. We've got insurance and all. We've got a good job and we're healthy. We just don't need the Lord. Except maybe, you know, every now and then. The Lord sent a storm. Here it is early in these men's ministry. They have not yet learned fully who Jesus Christ is. Charis, Lord, save us, we perish. And the Lord said to them, why are you so fearful? O you of little faith. The Lord got in the boat and said, let's go on the other side. All hell could not have stopped that boat from going to the other side. This mighty wind is not going to prevent this boat from getting to the other side. And it's just like the boat that Paul was in, that they all wanted to get off, and Paul said, everybody better stay on board, because if you go out, get off the boat, I've been told no one's going to perish. You better stay on the boat. I want to tell you, apostles, better stay in the boat, because the Lord said, we're going to go to the other side. And they come to wake the Lord up and said, save us, we perish. They finally realize they need some help. Why? Why does God allow this to happen? Why does God cause it to happen? Because I want you to see in verse 26, then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now here it is. Why does God allow offenses? Verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds obey him? Do you get the point? God caused, allowed this great storm to come up in their lives, that he wanted to teach them he is the master of the wind. I am the one that will carry you across. It's not because of your abilities. Child of God, you don't go to heaven because of your goodness. We go to heaven because of what Christ has done for us. And you're going to have trouble in this world. You're going to have friends turn against you. You're going to fail in your own Christian efforts because of offenses. Your own carnal nature will give you problems. Well, I never have any problem living for the Lord. Well, it's because you don't have a spiritual nature. If you've been born again, you're going to have a lot of problems. You didn't know you had a depraved nature until God gave you a new nature. And then you had the conflict going on. That's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. Romans chapter 7 is telling us that born-again people have conflict with their own depraved nature. You don't get rid of it until they stretch you out in a casket. And then you can say, he don't have to worry about his depraved nature anymore. We sing that song, you know, Lord, take away my stony heart. And in the last part of that song, it says, tells you something about when we're in heaven, we don't have to worry about a stony heart anymore. Sometimes the Bible says a man's foes will be those of his own household. I think that does not necessarily talking about your family members. I think it's talking about this house that you live in. It'll give the biggest problem I have in my Christian life is me, my struggle. Why does God allow offenses to come into your life? Because those offenses are tools, instruments, whereby God will draw you closer to Himself. In the book of Job, Job says in the 23rd chapter of Job, Job says, when I'm tried, I will come forth. He knoweth the way I go. When he trieth me, I will come forth as gold. When he trieth me, I will come forth as gold. How do you get rid of the impurities in gold? How do you get rid of impurities in your water? Every now and then on television, we have this announcement. People in such and such an area need to boil their water for 1 or 2 minutes. Well, why are you going to boil your water? Just to get it hot? Because you want to see it move around and jump around? No. There's a reason why you boil your water, to get rid of the impurities in it. The reason why gold is put into fire and the stone, the rock, is put into the fire is to get rid of the impurities there. Why is God allowing offenses to come into your life? It might sanctify and correct us that we might become stronger Christians. Must needs be. Must needs be. The word must is important here because it means that God has ordained it to happen. Now, we're old hard shell Baptists here, primitive Baptists. I've told you about the hard shell, all the shalls, God will do them, certainly. But when He says it must happen, that means God has ordained it to happen. You must be born again. God's ordained that. If you're not born again by the Holy Spirit of God, I'm sorry to tell you, regardless of how good a life you live, how many times you've been baptized, who your mom and daddy are, you're on your way to hell. Unless God has chosen you to salvation and you'll be born again. Must need go through Samaria, right. But the fires, the trials, difficulties that the world throws up at you are a means of proving your true character in Christ. Paul, writing to the church of Thessalonica, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You never know how strong a chain is until you put it to the test. Oh, you can say this chain will hold 1,000 pounds. But you don't know that for sure until you put it to the test. Then you know it's tried. Must needs be that offenses come. To manifest God's glory in your life. You know, in the book of Acts, the 12th chapter, Peter's in prison. And he's in a hard place. He's cast into prison by Herod. Herod has killed James. And he puts Peter in prison. And he doesn't just lock him up in a jail in prison. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison. I'm reading in verse, let me back up here to verse 3. And when he had apprehended him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quadrants. Now that's four squads of soldiers to keep, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. That word Easter should be the word Passover. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Well, people are praying for him. The church is praying for him. You know what happened when Peter, much prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Now, I want to skip over in verse 7. And behold, well, I got to read verse 6. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. I want you to know his position. He's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. I think he's pretty well locked in for the night. Next verse. And behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him. And a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. Oh, he gets up jumping, shouting, hallelujah, God's delivered. No, that's not the case. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. He said to him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him and wist not. That means he did not know that it was true, which had done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Now these prosperity preachers will tell you, if you just have enough faith, God can work miracles in your life. I'll tell you, Peter don't have any faith here at all. He thinks he's just dreaming. Even when the chains fall off of him, even when the gate doors fly open, he still thinks it's a dream. And when he gets to the house where the church was meeting and praying, the church doesn't believe he's come out. They say it's a ghost. It's his spirit. God don't need your faith to work. Now, he gives you faith But he doesn't have to have your faith to accomplish his will. But in the trial, God will perfect your faith and cause your faith to grow when you see the hand of the Lord delivering you and helping you in the midst of your circumstance. How many times I've had Christians tell me, say, "Oh, Brother Hatfield, when the Lord came to help us, when the Lord gave us relief, when the Lord did so and so, we were so much encouraged." Yes. But why were you discouraged? Why were you unbelieving? But the Lord proved himself to you, and your faith increased. When the Lord had cast the demons out of the man that the apostles could not cast the demons out of, the Lord said, "This kind of deliverance comes out by prayer and fasting." And they said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." You see, everybody's life is like the house being built on sand and in rock. We sing the song, "On Christ the solid rock I stand." Everybody's house is built either on sand. We start off on sand, really. But everybody's house is being built on either like sand, on sand or on rock. Now, you know the story. The storms came. That's the offenses. The storms came. Which house stood? Well, we know the Lord said the house on the rock. Now, it wasn't because of the craftsmanship or the material in the house. It was what the foundation was. And what the Lord is doing to us in offenses, He is causing us to dig down to the foundation and to build our lives on Christ, the solid rock. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me show you something here, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll start reading here, verse 6, 1 Peter 5. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." The word "due time" means at His time, the proper time. "That He may exalt you." It may be at the time that you're about to die. On your deathbed. The thief on the cross, God exalted him while he's hanging on the cross. Verse 7, "Casting," and the word "casting" means to roll over. "Roll over all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Now that's one of the reasons why offenses come. Because we're going to learn in our troubles and our trials and our difficulties that the Lord really cares for us. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It ain't just you. Every child of God is going to have some kind of offenses and problems in life. Paul says, "There's no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man." You're not the only one having problems. Verse 10. Now here's the summary of this. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "But the God of all grace," that's not just saving grace, friends, that's keeping grace, that's sustaining grace, that's comforting grace, that's the grace of peace that God gives to His people to know when they are brought to understand, "I'm in control, and what happens is going to be for your good. All things are working for your good." The tragedy of those who don't believe the Bible and don't believe Romans 8:28, the tragedy is the loss of peace and comfort in the time of trouble. God is working all things at all times for the good of His people. But the God of all grace, which hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after, and note that, after that you have suffered a while, and the Greek word here means a little while, a little while, make you perfect, that word means complete, mature, and established. Now, I like one of the definitions for this word for established. Established. To turn resolutely in a certain direction. That's what offenses will do to you. If the path is too hard for you, like they said in the Jeremiah, if you fall before the footman, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? Why do you think that God allowed the lion and the bear to come against David's sheep? Because God was going to teach him he was going to be able to defeat the Goliath in his life. Offenses will cause you to be set resolutely in a certain direction. I'm going to serve the Lord. Regardless of what my friends say, what the cost is, what happens to me personally, Martin Luther said, here I stand, so help me God. That's the resolution of a man of conviction. Settle you. Make you perfect, established. This is the way I'm going, folks. Y'all do whatever you want to do. You can quit going to church if you want to. I'm going to go this direction. I'm going to hold to these truths. You can laugh, ridicule them if you want to. I believe in a sovereign God. Establish you. And the word strengthen. Now, these words are important words. Strengthen. It means to confirm, make strong. Your trials, your offenses are going to confirm your profession of faith in Christ Jesus. If you can give it up, give it up. If you can go back, go back. If you can live in the world, go. I tried it. I couldn't. The Lord won't let you if you're a child of God. Strengthen you. And note this next word. Settle. Settle you. Now that word means to lay a foundation. We talk about things settling. I think Brother Roger uses that about cement sometimes. It settles. It dries. It becomes hardened. That's what the word settle means. You see, the trials and the offenses that God allows to come into our lives makes us to be more confirmed in a direction and is stronger, and it settles you in that conviction, in that lifestyle. And that's the reason why the Lord allows offenses come into our lives, that we might learn more about Him and may to be stronger in our lives. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. Look what the verse says, Matthew 18. But woe unto that man by whom offenses come. God's people are a poor and afflicted people. We have a song about poor and afflicted. That describes the people of God. This world is not a friend of grace to help us unto God. But it proves and makes us to be more godly. Just as God dealt with Israel in their time of departing from the Lord and sent the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire to conquer them and led off captives and killed many Jews, people, Israelites, destroyed the temple, And you'll read Jeremiah and others lamenting because the temple has been destroyed. Lord, have you cast us off? You've forgotten us. You've forgiven us. Well, God, you know, brought them back after 70 years in the land of promise. But he punished Babylon. Offenses came to Israel for their sins. But God judged Babylon. The world is going to give God's people a hard time. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims and strangers here. And it's hard to be a faithful Christian. If you can't stand the heat in the kitchen, you'll get out. You know, the old saying. And the Bible says they went out from us because they were not of us. But if you love the Lord and you love the truth of God, when offenses come, I want to tell you something. If you're on the sure foundation, Christ Jesus, the storms of life will not move you. When it's all over, you'll be more settled and stronger in the Lord. But wait, that's not the end of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I read to you from a moment ago from that chapter. Let me read some more from that chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, you've endured persecution and tribulations, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You think that they got off scot-free? Their riches, their wealth, their fame, their success in life, it's all going to be burned up. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord, who shall be punished. Oh, you afflicted, you punished, you persecuted, you harassed, you scandalized God's people. But listen, at the end of the ball game, so to speak, you are going to be the ones that are punished with everlasting destruction. You'll be punished with everlasting fire and destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glorious power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. The coming of the Lord is a secret thing in a sense, in that nobody knows when he's coming. But I want to tell you, I believe when he comes, the whole world is going to know that he's come. Every eye will see him, and every knee will be made to bow, and he will be glorified among his saints. We have been harassed, persecuted, but we'll be called to be with the Lord while the world brings judgment upon the wicked. To be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Let me just skip quickly over to the book of Peter, 2 Peter, the third chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter describing end time. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. That's what God promises. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking forward and hasting unto the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening. What makes us look for the coming of the Lord? The persecution of this world. Israel was in Egypt land. several hundred years, they never began to cry for God's deliverance until God stirred up the Egyptians to hate them and begin to persecute them. And then they begin to cry for God's deliverance. That's the book, folks. That's our characteristic. We're too much at ease in this world. I was talking to a man the other day, preacher, and we were talking about having revival. And we were talking about what we need here in America. We need a revival. Yes, sir, I agree with it. I need a revival. We all need a revival. Yes, sir, I said, but the problem is, nobody wants to pay the price for a revival. We don't want to get that close to God that the world thinks we are crazy. Looking for. I believe that God is going to allow the world to persecute God's people, even here in America, like it is in the rest of the world, when you have to go hide somewhere to have a church service. You have to sing in a silent, quiet tone because you don't want the world to know where you are. You have to meet secretly in some basement somewhere because the world is seeking to kill you. I believe that that's what's going to happen before end time, even here in America. And when it starts to happen, when you realize what's going on, you'll be looking for and hastening. Come on, Lord. Come on, Lord. Hurry up. Get me out of here. Looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God. People get very excited about freedom of speech, and I'm not ridiculing and belittling that. People get very excited about government going to take our guns. I think that's wrong. I think that's a violation of our Constitution for the government to take guns away from people. That doesn't bother. That's not really the main concern I have. What I'm concerned about is the persecution of God's people. Because I'll tell you what, two things are going to happen. There's going to be a scattering and there's going to be a revival. The church at Jerusalem, when Paul began to persecute them, they were scattered, but there was also a revival among the churches. They had great peace, the Bible says. Rest. Great peace. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. God Almighty ordained it. You're going to have it. It's going to make you to draw closer to the Lord. It's going to prove our convictions, what kind of Christian we really are. But woe unto that man by whom the offenses come. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. We're thankful for the promises that you make to us in your word. The faithfulness, Lord, to keep us. The faithfulness whereby you promise to give us peace and strength even in the midst of tribulations and persecutions. We are thankful for the promise that you've given us all the vengeance of the recompense of the ungodly for the way in which they treat your people. I pray that you will hasten the coming day of our Lord. Oh God, I pray for your elect's sake that you would hasten the coming of our dear Savior when we shall be caught up to meet him in the air forever and forever. May you help us to be faithful unto that day. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.